All right, good morning. I'm gonna just test this little clicker here and make sure that it's working. It looks like it is, good. All right, let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness towards us, your direction, your tender leading in our lives. I pray, Father, that this morning your word would be preached, that your truth be proclaimed, and that we would grow in an understanding of you and who you are, and that, Father, we as a people would have an insatiable desire for more of you. Let us be changed from this morning forward. Let us, Father, repent of sin and grow in godliness, for that is what you have called us to do, to walk in purity, because you are a holy and pure God. So, Father, I pray that this morning we would put behind us our work weeks ahead of us, that we would put behind us the finances and the projects we have at home, that we'd put behind everything, and that we would simply come before your throne this morning and learn, Father, more of you. So I pray for your glory and for your spirit to come down this morning and touch our hearts, and it's in your name that I pray. Amen. In the late 17th century, there was a small Baptist church in Lincolnshire, Great Britain. And it was pastored by a man named Thomas Grantham. Thomas believed that it was the Christian's duty at home and at church to demonstrate the love of God, to show the world what it's like to truly worship God, to be a public witness. He would commonly quote that well-known passage of Matthew 5, 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, that it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The idea is that God will be glorified through your conduct in worship. So Grantham gathered weekly with his small church, and because of his views, because of this belief that you ought to display worship during his time, persecution would soon follow. In the late 17th century, to be in Lincolnshire and to not be a part of the Church of England, you were classified as a dissenter. And that brought persecution. There were times when Grantham would be preaching from the pulpit, much like I am now on a Sunday morning, and they would say lewd fellows would come into the church, seize Grantham, drag him out to the front door, and beat him publicly in front of the people. According to a couple of their testimonies, he was even stoned. Grantham lost much of his possessions. His home and his comforts were taken from him, and persecution would only increase after the turn of the century when a new governor was in place, a governor who did not agree with dissenting away from the Church of England. And so he put Grantham in prison. And not only that, they fined the people of that small Baptist church £20 a month for not attending the Church of England. That might not sound like much, but in our time, that would be equivalent to about $4,500 a month for a small church. Grantham persevered. Regardless of the persecution that lied ahead, regardless of the trials that were on the horizon, Grantham believed that we as Christians ought to display a worship that the public can see what it truly looks like to worship God and give him glory for what he is doing. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Because believers, the early church in this day is about to experience persecution. Some of them are even already undergoing it. A persecution that is about to rise. Yet the writer of Hebrews calls them to remain firm. Hold fast to Christ. God is a consuming fire. So offer him acceptable worship. As recorded by the historian Dr. Tom Nettles, according to Grantham, Christians ought to always provide a public witness. That is our duty, even if it leads to troubled times. A Christian must remain faithful in his worship and in his conduct, and that is exactly what the author of Hebrews is telling us to do. So, believer, we are to stand up as lights in a dark world, demonstrating what true worship really looks like. And it's because of this Christian's desire to remain pure and holy. It's because of your conduct. in this world that the world should stop for just a moment to look at you and wonder, what is it that's different about you, believer? What is it that is so different about you that you don't give in to the lusts and the desires of this world so quickly, that you put up a hand to say, no, I refrain, because you have something far more greater, far more wonderful, far more glorious that you are looking for? While all others run about, feasting to their heart's content around us, seeking to gratify the desires of their lusts and their flesh, a Christian stands as a billowing tower, strong and unconcealed, to show the world, I am of a different race. I follow a God who loves me and has called me to purity. That man or that woman that says no to the lust of this world is being satisfied with something greater. Well, this morning, my desire is to draw our attention to our personal conduct as believers and how we ought to worship God, and specifically two ways. It's simple. Worship God in marriage and worship God with money. That's what we're preaching on today. You can write them down. They're pretty easy to write down. Two points. Worship God in marriage and worship God with money. God is a consuming fire, and he desires his children to offer him acceptable worship. This is how chapter 12 leaves us, that God desires our acceptable worship. And chapter 13 of Hebrews, go ahead and open up, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 13 begins almost with a list of bullet points of saying, this is how you ought to offer God acceptable worship. Timothy preached to on the first three bullet points last Sunday. You ought to offer acceptable worship by brotherly love, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. You ought to offer acceptable worship in hospitality. You ought to offer acceptable worship by empathizing with those who are suffering in the name of Christ. But now we come to worship in marriage and worship in money. So open up, if you will. We're going to begin reading Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. And just one moment before I read that, I want to make this very clear. This text is written for believers. This text is written for the children of God. And it might come as a shock to some of us to know that there are even some in this room who are not children of God, born again believers. And so our call, and I implore you this morning to consider Jesus Christ, to consider his shed blood that he shed for those who would call upon his name and believe that he is Lord. If you have not committed your life to Christ, please come and talk to me or one of the elders after the service this morning. There can be nothing more glorious this morning, this week, or this year than to have you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And the elders desire that. The people desire that. And the angels in heaven will rejoice. Don't let the fetters of hell keep you away. Look to Christ. He is glorious. We call Jesus the substitute. Do you know why we call him that? Because he took my place. And he took your place, if you believe. He took all of our places. Because he is the substitute who took upon himself the wrath and the judgment that I rightfully deserve. You see, I rebelled against God. I sinned against him. I deserved his just condemnation, and not just to die a horrific death on the cross. That's just the beginning of it. But to take his judgment and wrath for all eternity, echoing forever and ever and ever. He took that for me. And in return, he has given me life. In return, he has given me glory and inheritance with him. So I implore you this morning, please come to know Christ today. Be a child of God. Look to him. All right, believer, here we go. Hebrews 13, 4 through 6. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's a simple text. It's three verses. So I'm going to spend a lot of time getting deep this morning. And so I ask you, please, please, we'll pay attention and we'll get through this. And we're going to get into some of the nitty-gritty stuff. But first of all, worship in marriage, verse 4. The command is clear. Let everyone honor marriage and be sexually pure. I'll make a note here. There's something that's taking place behind the text here that you may not be aware of. And I thought this was very fascinating because it's not clear in the book of Hebrews what is taking place. But right now, during this time, and for years to follow, there is this growing philosophical understanding that marriage is somehow impure, or it's not as pure as it should be. There were growing teachers in the time with this philosophy, even men who were great theologians of the day that we even look back and we praise the Lord for them, but men such as Augustine and Chrysostom that believed that marriage wasn't as pure as it was made out to be. You see, the true form of worship would be celibacy. To be single, that is the final and purest form of worship. Because if you were single, then you weren't in an intimate relation or sexual relationship with your spouse. And they viewed that, a sexual relation with your spouse, as gratifying the desires of the flesh. Well, that can't be good. And so they would teach against that, that it would be better to remain single than to gratify the desires of your flesh. Well, this growing philosophy is, of course, ridiculous. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, God. God is the one who has instituted marriage, and he is the one who's honored it. Let everyone honor marriage, for it is glorious in his sight. And these teachers would go on to say that, yes, we are to bear children and multiply. That's obviously a command in Scripture, but please, just try to do it with the least amount of enjoyment as possible. What? You have to be kidding. And these early church believers were wondering, this can't be right. There has to be some spiritual truth. And they were searching the Scriptures, and wham, the writer of Hebrews sends this epistle, let marriage be held in honor among all. Oh, yes, I knew there was something more to it. And so this epistle comes even as a reassurance to the believers in the day to know that they weren't living in sin to be married. And to have a spouse, and to love their spouse, and enjoy their spouse. That's not a sin. God created it, and created it good. Believers, the reassurance is that you can offer acceptable worship to God. That is, God-glorifying and God-honoring worship. Yes, even worship that takes place on the marriage bed. Praise the Lord for his grace. Now let's talk about the growing philosophical ideology, because what's going on here is they had the idea that everything physical was evil and the spiritual was good. That's not true. True that we are in this world and this world has been tainted by sin and it is cursed because of our rebellious hearts, but that does not make the physical inherently sinful of itself. God created Eve, and God created Eve for Adam. And what did God say after he created Eve for Adam? It is good. Very good. God created Eve for Adam for their enjoyment one another in this perfect boundary called marriage. God designed it to be worshipful to him. God designed it to be God glorifying and honoring. Pleasure did not come about after the fall. Pleasure was created by God because God himself is a God of pleasure, and he desires that we give, that we receive ultimate pleasure in him, that he is the one we are totally satisfied with, the one who we are totally content with, because we could want nothing more than God. In the garden, Adam and Eve found full pleasure in being in the presence of God, and that was glorious. But the problem is that we take the beautiful gifts of God and we twist them in a vile way for our own gratification, for our own selfish desires, and we taint what God made beautiful and we make it vile because of our sinful hearts. God designed marriage to be pure and holy. The unity of a man to his bride is a symbol of the unity between Christ and his church. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. It's a profound mystery, but it some way symbolizes it. The husband and the bride are one, and that is worshipful. So worship God with your spouse. Worship God in embracing your spouse with joy and harmony, because God said that it was good. The holy and pure act that takes place on the marriage bed is not only worshipful to God, but is the culmination and the pinnacle of the relationship itself. It is that act that is the culmination of the worship that takes place in the marriage. Therefore, let marriage be held in honor by all, because God himself has instituted it as honorable. But let us also take caution, because right away, he can't even finish the statement with saying, but don't let it be defiled. Do not defile it. Along with the command to honor the marriage, we have a strong warning against it. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Going back to the story with Thomas Grantham, he's calling believers to be a witness to the world around you and to be pure and holy in the conduct of your worship. Don't do that in just some areas of life. And don't be pure and holy in most areas of your life. No, God wants all of you. Be holy and pure in every area of your life. Give God glory, for that is what he has called you to. We ought not to fall into the temptations of gratifying sin and flesh. A believer should practice purity and holiness in every aspect of life. If one claims to be a believer but does not practice purity and holiness, then they are a hypocrite and are damaging the very witness of the hope they wish to display. This is that idea of ongoing, perpetual sin in your life with no change. Kent Hughes calls it, you're a serial sinner with regard to sexual sin, and you're not stopping. You're continuing to go. That cannot happen. You must ask Christ and the church to help put this to death. You must honor the marriage and keep the bed holy. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, this is 1 John 3:8-10. Can't go without saying this verse. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We are to turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and grace to walk in purity and in holiness. If that believer is to be a strong tower in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, then let not that tower crumble under the cancer of sinful pleasures of this world. According to Kent Hughes, one of the commentaries we're studying through Hebrews, nothing could be more damaging to the church and the gospel witness than the act of sexual immorality that will end up in shipwreck. Ken Hughes says this, and I quote, "But what does this have to do with the survival of the church? Everything. I can think of no more efficient way to sink that ship than through adultery and sexual immorality, because such sin is a particularly lethal sin against the church. I have at times prayed with my ministerial colleagues this, Lord, if adultery would lie in the future for any of us, should we continue to live, then take us home now. Better dead than damage the church." We live by God's grace daily to ask for help because we are weak. We are sinful people. We are continually desiring to follow the desires of our flesh, and we need one another and the grace of God to make war. Make war. A believer is to be that strong tower of purity so that the world might see what it looks like to worship God. What is it about you that you don't give in to the desires of flesh so easily? And this isn't a new war. This isn't something that's just taking place now in our time. This has been taking place for thousands of years. Again, Peter, in writing his epistle to the early church, says in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Your conduct in worship has profound effects, not only for you and for your church, but for the community around you who is watching you as a strong tower. Are you a strong tower in your home? Are you a strong tower in your neighborhood or in your community to say, "I am devoting my life to God. Yes, I am weak, but He is my strength. Christ is the tower I run to." To remain pure, to honor the marriage and keep it holy. Beloved, how are we guarding our minds and our eyes and our hearts to keep the marriage bed undefiled? How are we standing in opposition to the culture of our times as a strong tower whose foundation is God and His Word? We live in a culture where it's just way too pervasive, isn't it? And it's not that our culture is any worse than times before, because I guarantee you, believer, to live in Rome during the time of its peak would have been horrendous. And even worse than that, Ephesus. The act of people, sinful fallen men, following the desires of the flesh and pleasures has been something that has taken place ever since Adam bit the first bite. We are at war as God's people. And we turn to Christ and we make war so that we might offer acceptable worship to Him. In our day, it's only acceptable to be on pornography. It's socially polite to flirt with the opposite sex at the bank or at the grocery store. And it's only a minor offense to commit fornication with your neighbor's spouse. We ought to be a symbol of purity. In this wicked and dark generation, we ought to be a symbol of purity, even within the church and our own hearts, to our families, because we have little eyes watching us. Now, some of you are sitting here this morning and you're struggling with that battle. You are not alone. Don't for a moment think that you're sitting here alone and you're fighting alone. You're crouched down in the trenches with your sidearm and you're in the middle of the no man's zone fighting by yourself. That's where the devil wants you to be. He wants you to feel alone and powerless. But believer, you have the church with you. You have comrades in arms who are in the trenches with you, fighting the same war, looking to Christ our leader, that one day we will overcome the enemy. You're not alone. And sometimes I feel like we're just sitting in the pew and we've been struggling with this addiction or these desires for years, maybe our whole lives, and we no matter how much we read the Bible or how much we pray, we just can't get over these addictions or the sexual pleasures that we have. And we're almost waiting for God to send down His hand and give us a strike right across the face that we'd finally go, "Ah, now I can be free from it." Beloved, the antidote has already been given to you. And the antidote is sitting in the pew across from you. We have the church. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that we can run to in confidentiality to ask for help, to pray for one another, to take one another before the throne of God and ask that you might have victory, that you might honor the marriage and the marriage bed and keep it undefiled. You are not alone, but you have been given the church of Christ, and against the gates of Hades, the church will prevail. The church will win. March on, Christian soldier. Keep going. I cannot end this point regarding marriage without getting into this. We're called to honor the marriage, right? We all agree, okay. But But it goes so much further beyond sexual purity. You really want to honor the marriage? Sexual purity is a huge part of it. But how are you serving your spouse? How are you sacrificing yourself and pouring yourself out for your spouse because you treasure them and you love them as Christ loved the church? How are you giving your heart to them? Are you talking well to your spouse at home? Are you treating them well? How do you think of your spouse? Are your words malicious and degrading, or are they uplifting and gracious? Are your thoughts continually around your spouse as if they are royalty, a prince and a princess before the throne of God, treasuring them? Are you praying for your spouse? Are you taking your spouse before the throne of God and asking that God would be glorified in drawing you both closer to Him in both the unity of your marriage and your unity with God? Many of you may not know this, but your marriages right here in the church are prayed for weekly, because Satan desires to destroy the home and destroy the church, and what better place to attack than your marriage? You don't think it's serious? Pray for your spouse. And how can you pray for your spouse unless you really know what's going on in your spouse's heart? Are you being open and confessing to one another the temptations and the struggles that you have? Because you ought to be. If you are open and transparent with your spouse, then they know how exactly to pray for you, to take you before the throne of God, that you might grow in purity. Honor the marriage. I'm going to change the preposition here. Are you praying for your spouse? Are you praying with your spouse? Many of you have heard the story before. But there was a gentleman, Ed by name, who used to come to Sunday evening services a while back. And you might remember Ed. He was a little hard of hearing. He was a little older, and he would pray loud. And when we'd break up into our prayer groups, you could hear Ed from across the room praying, because his words got louder and louder because he couldn't hear. And 2 years back, I went up and I talked to Ed. We were going through a Sunday evening prayer series, prayer series. And I went up to Ed that night and I said, "Ed, how are you doing?" "Oh, fine, fine," he'd said. And I said, "This is a great series. I'm really learning a lot." He said, "Yeah, yeah." He said, "You know," his eyes began to water, "I lost my wife this past December." "Ed, I'm so sorry to hear that." "Oh, yeah," I said. "But do you know what I wish?" "What do you wish, Ed?" He said, "I sure wish I could pray with her just one more time." Wow. And here I am with my wife. She's with me. I go to bed with her at night. I get up with her in the morning. We share the same dining room and the same living room. And yet we neglect to pray together because we've got all this other stuff going on. I got to get my emails done. I got to get finances done. We got to get the laundry. We got to get the kids to bed. We got all this stuff going on that's just not important. Are you approaching the throne of God with your spouse and praying with her? Because I guarantee you, doing that will have profound effects that will echo into eternity. Why do we neglect to do the things we ought to do to offer acceptable worship to God? He is worthy, isn't He? Some of you in here may not have believing spouses. Then I implore you, pray double time for them. Get brothers and sisters together to be praying more for their salvation, that by God's grace, He would reach down with His mighty, powerful hand and touch them for His glory. He can do it, can't He? He can save even the most vilest. Pray with your spouse. Pray for your spouse. Honor the marriage. Next, worship with money. Worship God with money. The text says, keep your life free from love of money. I love how the ESV says that. Free as opposed to not being free? Right. Well, what do we call someone who's not free? A slave. So let's turn the wording here. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't be a slave to money. Well, yeah, I mean, I don't think any of us want to be a slave. The idea of fetters and chains and prison doesn't sound good to me. I don't think it would sound good to you either, of when you can go out and when you can't, of a curfew. No, we don't want to be slaves. But you see, this is what the great deceiver has done. He's twisted it all around. We believe and we live it this way with an understanding and a belief that money sets you free. You're free if you have money in the bank account. You can pay the bills next week. Next month, it's all taken care of, a little cushion in there for in case anything goes wrong. And it's not wrong necessarily for that, but we have this kind of innate identity with freedom, with money. But what really happens? What happens when you place your identity, your security, and your trust in something that's not God? It will fail you. It will fail us time and time again, and not only that, what it does is it shackles us and fetters us to the very object that we worship, and we will not be free until we say we have enough, but we never have enough. Timothy Keller has written a great book on this, Counterfeit Gods. I encourage you to read it because it will radically change your understanding of idolatry. I don't think any of us are going to go home today or this week, and we're going to bow down to a golden calf. If you're doing that, we need to talk after the service. We can have a discussion later. The idea of idolatry is where we have placed our heart, where we have placed our desires. God wants your heart, believer, and he doesn't want some of your heart. He wants all of your heart. We cannot worship God and money. You will either love the one and despise the other, or you will hate one and love the other. You cannot. God desires your heart. The work of the great deceiver has tricked us into thinking that we will find deliverance in it, but truly, we will not. The writer of Hebrews here is challenging us to not bow down and worship money. By the way, that's a direct violation of the first and second commandments. Have no other gods before me, and make for yourself no idols. Punishment will come for those who do those things. This is a difficult thing for us, because I think for us in our society, not only have we twisted our understanding of where our heart truly is, but at the same time, we've kind of made compromises with ourselves. And because of teaching on the topic of money, we begin to fear money itself, but money is not the problem. Wealth is not the problem. Just like our former point that we were talking before about marriage, sex isn't the problem. It's glorifying to God for sex and for money to be used in the boundaries he has created for. It's worshipful to him. He loves it. He longs for it. But what's wrong is when we take money or sex and we begin to use it for our own selfish gains. Now, God's not the focus. Who is? I am. I just pulled a classic Lucifer. I desire to be like the Most High. I made myself God. The moment we begin to do that with these things, we fall so short of his glory. Believer, offer God acceptable worship by giving him these things, finding contentment and satisfaction in him, because he is worthy and he is most glorious. It's a challenge that we must walk in faith, and it's a challenge, again, believer, you're not alone with, and this is something we all struggle with. We must place our trust and security in the Lord, whether we have money or not, whether we have wealth or not. Place your contentment in Christ. Listen to someone who found the secret. Well, I'm quite behind, aren't I? Here we go. This is someone who said he found the secret. Paul, Philippians 4, 11 through 14. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him. Who is him? Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It does not matter my state. It does not matter where I am at. I know the Lord will provide. He will be with me to the end. Oh, he will be with us to the end. Well, that's exactly where the writer of Hebrews goes, isn't it? The very next part. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So instead of putting our trust and security in money, we are to be content with what we have. And we are to do that because he is with us. And I know some of you might be thinking right now, well, right, I want to be content. It's a start. I do desire that, but how? I've tried. I've desired that. This isn't the first time. The answer comes with this most commonly referenced passage in Scripture, Jesus saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's funny, it's actually better than that. Can you believe it? It's actually better than the wording that it states in the English language, because the actual Greek says this, recorded by MacArthur and Matthew Henry. They make it quite clear that the actual Greek phraseology has five strong affirmations to the negative. So get this. It's more like saying, I will never, no, never leave you, nor ever forsake you. MacArthur worded it even himself in a different way for his own words. He said, it's like saying, there is absolutely no way whatsoever that I will ever, ever leave you. That's what the Greek says. Praise God. It just keeps getting better. He will be with you, believer, to the end. He knows all things. What could be more wonderful than having the most powerful being in all the universe by your side, calling you precious? Whatever you have need of, I will give it to you. I will not withhold from you. Even the Puritans, as they prayed in one of the Puritan prayers, that heaven has given us so much through Christ that all of heaven can give you no more. You have everything in Christ. That is how you find victory. And in a practical way, I'm right there with all of you. I have bills to pay next month. It's so nice just to have a little extra. It'd be so nice just to have those projects taken care of at home. And those aren't bad things. But wait on the Lord. Find your rest. Find your security in him. He will deliver you, won't he, child? He will deliver you. He will see you through to the end. It is glorious to worship a God who cares about us. It is glorious to worship a God who desires our worship to be acceptable and pleasing to his sight. I have to close with this. This isn't new to you. Timothy's preached it before. I've preached it before. But you can't not get a little teary-eyed at the psalmist, because somehow the psalmist, all the way back thousands of years ago, figured it out before Christ even came. He figured it out. And this is what he says. Psalm 23, one of the most commonly quoted passages of Scripture in our time. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Only We kind of leave it there. It's so beautiful, the words, but we forget the rest of the psalm. The rest of the psalm talks about being in his presence. That's like the pinnacle of the psalm. That's the best part of the psalm. Not just going through the valley of the shadow, but being in his presence. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He figured it out. That is full satisfaction and contentment, is to be in the presence of God. And by the way, there is fullness of joy and pleasure there too, isn't there? Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Believer, if that is where your heart is, that is where your treasure will be too. Praise God for a God who not only longs to help us while we are here on earth, but cannot wait to have us in his presence in glory with him. Put a dot on the time frame. An eternal timeline. Just take a little dot. That's you right now in life. Because when this life is over, you will have endless ages to sing of his grace and his power, because he has set his favor toward you. I want to end with this last verse. Write it down. It's for you. It's for me too. It's for all of us. Luke 12, 32-34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would set our minds towards heaven. Even as it says in Colossians 3, Father, that we would put our minds not on things on earth, but on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We desire to be there. And you call us to approach you at any time. And you tell us you can come here. You can come. Just pray. Father, I pray that we would worship you and praise your holy name by offering you acceptable worship. Acceptable worship in our marriages and with the purity of our hearts. And acceptable worship, Father, with being satisfied with you and not longing for more. And Father, the reason these two commands are given to offer acceptable worship in marriage and with money is because they are difficult. They don't come naturally to any of us. We struggle and we battle in this raging war until the day we see you, until the day we climb Mount Zion, until the day we're seated at your right hand in Christ Jesus, until the day that we eat and feast at the marriage celebration. That is the true marriage that we are to keep holy and pure. That is the true marriage that we long for, that we are to live for. So Father, let us pursue you and run together the race that is set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.